And let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you that you speak, and you speak in our language. You give us your Spirit that we might receive it, we might understand. And so please work in your Spirit, through your Spirit tonight, work in us, that we might understand, that we might obey the things that you are saying to us from your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, I remember an ad on the radio, and the ad was set in a radio telescope, and there were all these scientists gathered around, and they had just received the first intelligent sounds from outer space. There were five notes, and they were the notes from the movie Close Encounters of the Third Kind. Does anyone remember that movie? And does anyone remember the five notes? Remember how it goes? Okay, something very much like what Jane just did. It was like that. And so they recorded it. And they said, did you get that? Yeah, yeah, play it back. And they did. And then suddenly the tape failed. This is an ad for TDK tapes, TDK. And they said, oh, no, do you remember what it sounds like? And one went, oh, it went something like this. And maybe it sounded like Jane's one. And then someone said, no, it wasn't like that, it was like this. And it sounded worse. And then someone else tried, and it sounded further from the original until someone said, no, it wasn't that, it was like this. Doobie-doobie-doo. And all of the other guys there, they all clapped, and they said, that's terrific, and they really liked it. But it has nothing to do with the original five notes. Now, it strikes me that something like that is happening in our culture regarding human sexuality. We are getting new ideas, new morals, new guidelines, new understandings of what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad, what's normal in human sexuality. It's impossible to escape. You watch a movie, you'll get one agenda. You read a book, watch TV. There are laws being passed. There are laws being suggested all around us. It's confronting us all the time. There are these new agendas, new changing ideas of what human sexuality is all about, what it means. It strikes me that as Christians, what we need to do is go back and more or less play the original recording as often as we can. And the original recording hasn't been lost through bodgy tapes. It's there in the Bible. And if we keep looking there, we'll keep hearing the original recording. What does God say about human sexuality? Now, I want to spend the next 7 weeks dealing with this topic because it is such a big topic. And hopefully through the question times and through Bible study groups, those that are using it, we'll be able to throw up a lot of questions that we might have and be better equipped for what our friends might be asking us and how we are to think in a world that is becoming, I think, increasingly confused and painful in the area of human sexuality. So today we go back to the beginning, the book of Genesis. And if you've got the outline open, you'll see the first 3 points, the three main points are listed there, and they all come from one verse in the book of Genesis, the first chapter of Genesis, and it's verse 27. I'll read verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Three main clauses, and I want to look at each of them in their turn. And the first one, God created man. Men and women are God's special act of creation. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, look at the first verse. It says it all. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that's everything. You could move on from there. Everything was made by God. But the writer goes back a bit, and then in the next 26 or 25 verses, gives us more detail. Still in a kind of a general sense, and sort of arm's length from God. Like God is doing it, but it's almost like there's an automatic creativity going on here. Have a look at verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God just said it and it was. Or look down to verse 24. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. Kind of God says, and then bang, there it is. God's doing it, but it's a little bit like it's automatic. But then you get a change. Have a look at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. And down to verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Before, God said, and then it's done. God said, and then it's done. But now, it's a bit like God's deliberating. This is what I'll do. This is why I will do it. And then God does it. And then he speaks to it. Nothing else in the created order was treated this way. Nothing else is given such an emphasis as the creation of humanity and the reason for that creation. Every detail sets this part out as important. Humanity is the crowning work of God's creativity. He made everything, and then he made humans to rule over it and to enjoy it. To be a man or woman is to have worth and dignity and purpose that is unique in all of creation. Accidents don't have purpose, and most of the time they're just plain unpleasant. In the ancient world, there were certain religions that also had their own creation story. We might call it a creation myth of how everything came to be, and in a few of them, humankind is the result of a divine accident. The gods were doing something, maybe fighting or something, and boom, the result was humanity. Nothing that was particularly intended. That's not a far cry from the modern philosophy of atheism that says, well, we are an accident of evolution and processes that have gone on for a very long time. And what that means is that any meaning and purpose that you find in life is what you find for yourself. It's the meaning that you give it, which ends up being a bit arbitrary, and to my ears it sounds a little bit like trying to put a good spin on something bad, like you bump your head and you say, oh, well, it wasn't so bad because, and actually it was bad and it hurt. And there's no other meaning in an accident other than that. If we're the result of an accident, there's our meaning in life. Bumping your head, it's pretty much the same deal. But if we are made by an intelligent being who had a purpose in making us, that's a different story. And purpose and meaning in life comes from this very thing. God planned to make us. And in the New Testament, we see that as Christians, we can say that God not only planned to make us as creatures, but he planned to make us as his people. Before time, he planned that. He cares for us. And above all, he loves us. It is a good thing to say, in the beginning, God created man. Secondly, then, in the image of God, he created him. This clause builds on this immense privilege that it is to be human. There's no other creature that is said to be in the image of God. But what does it mean? Well, again, the ancient world. This is an ancient text. It's helpful to look at other things in the ancient world and what was going on. And one thing that happened in the ancient world is a king would go in, invade a land, dominate it, take control, exercise his authority. He'd go back to his own country. But to show that he had rule over this land, he'd set up a statue of himself. And that statue, that image, said, this is where my dominion extends to. God, well, he does something far better than that. All that the kings of the earth can do is set up lifeless images. The living God sets up living images, men and women. And this is the sphere of his rule and he rules through us. It's the first thing that hits you. Look at verse 26 again. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and so on. Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule. God's image bearers are his rulers over his dominion, of course, under his authority. And so we can expect that the image bearers of God are going to display aspects of the Creator. So first and foremost, we're living. We're living creatures. We have a living Creator. Where is living image bearers? We show other aspects, particularly that we can speak. We can express relationship in words. Therefore, we can express relationship with our Creator. We can talk to him. We can know him. We can praise him. We can give him thanks for having made us. We can worship God as God. Now, as God's image bearers, we actually have a unique value amongst all the creatures of the world. If you think that the image of God might have been lost when mankind rebelled in the story of the fall in Genesis 3, come forward to Genesis chapter 9. This is after the fall. And look what God says there. In Genesis 9, verse 6, God speaking to Noah after he comes out of the ark, after the flood, he says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. The value and the worth of a human is bound up in us being in the image of God. And that hasn't been lost in the fall. Killing a human is murder. Indiscriminate killing of other animals and creatures may be wrong, it may be problematic and so on, but it's not murder. There is something incredibly valuable about a human, and so it is not unto another human to take their life without just because they want to. So human life is to be valued more than the animals. Yes, we're to care for the animals, but men and women are special. The psalmist writes in Psalm 8, 4 and 5, what is man that you are mindful of him? And you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. Do you remember school plays? There was always the cast and maybe the chorus line. There were the band members. There was the crew that set everything up and ran the lights and all of that. But everyone wanted to be the lead actors. And there's only ever two or three of those. But only a couple would get those roles. In the divine drama, in what God is doing in this world, we are all the lead actors, crowned with glory and honour. Or perhaps it's more accurate to say we're the starring support actors. The star is the man who was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Jesus, as Paul wrote in Colossians 1, verse 15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And in Hebrews 1, verse 3, the writer calls him the exact representation of his being. Jesus is the image of God, the star in God's world and what he's doing in it. He's God in the flesh. And Christians are being remade into his image. But even just by virtue of us being men and women, being humans, we are in the image of God and so have immense worth to God. So we are God made. In the beginning God made man. And secondly, in the image of God he created him. And thirdly, male and female, he created them. And this clause, this third clause, emphasises our sexuality. So I was reflecting on this in the week. It really struck me how this phrase stands out. It's almost redundant. Because as you've been reading Genesis 1 up to this point, all the other creatures that have been made, we're not told, but they had to be male and female as well, otherwise they couldn't have reproduced. It's assumed. So why does God, through the writer, spell it out here that we are male and female? It's because our sexuality is not just about our capacity to have children. Being male and female is core to our humanity. Now, our culture is trying to blur all distinctions between men and women. I think it is so foolish, and it's actually dehumanizing. We are in God's image and we are male and female. So what's the significance of that? Well, one major thing is that we are both equal and distinct. We have equality and distinctiveness. So firstly, equality, both men and women, both are made in the image of God. Both men and women are to rule under God's authority, and both men and women are addressed directly by God to be fruitful and multiply. We are equal as his image bearers under God, and yet we are distinct. We are male and female. Why doesn't God just use a generic term here? Why not just say people? God made people. Made people in his image and said, people, you rule. And for that matter, why does he, when he talks about the generic, like both men and women together, he uses actually one of the names of the men and women. He uses man. It causes such problems for our translators trying to be gender neutral in our Bibles. Gender inclusive, I should say. But there is a hint here. There's a hint of what is to come in the Bible. It starts to be spelled out in chapter 2. That is that though we are equal as male and female, we have different roles. And I think the use of the word man as the covering word for humanity in this sense is to suggest what gets explained later on, that the man will lead and protect and the woman will support him. And before we think, now hang on a minute, you're talking about headship and submission and those are such demeaning terms. Before we even think that they're demeaning inherently, just remember what the New Testament says, that Jesus submits to the Father as his head. And Jesus is the head of the church that submits to him. Submission and headship are not inherently demeaning. Or if they are, then we're saying something very serious about Jesus and the Father. Now, there's another thing. I mentioned that we would expect the image bearers to tell us something about the God that we bear the image of, and I think there's another thing in our maleness and femaleness. It's only hinted at here, but mankind is a complex unity. We have man, you can think of it as a singular man, and yet male and female, God created them. There is a unity, man. There is a complexity, male and female. When we look at the God in whose image we are, we find a complex unity. We find God who is one God, one being, but a complex unity. We find that he is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's only hinted at here, but I think it makes perfect sense to see his image bearers in that way. Well, three clauses, one verse that says so much. I want to tease out a few implications just quickly to finish off. Really, the rest of the series are the implications, but I want to touch on a few initial thoughts here, and I've got them listed on the outline. The first is marriage. Genesis 2 will describe the first marriage. The account there, as we heard it read earlier, shows that man, the man, is created first, and the woman is made from a part of the man. man, a part of him is taken, she is formed. And then when the first marriage happens, it's like those two parts are reunited. It's a rejoining in the first marriage. The two shall become one. The two become one flesh. The male and the female are complementary beings. They're not identical. Marriage is a God-given expression of our humanness, of two complementary beings being joined. But it's bigger than that. The Bible shows that marriage between these two complementary beings is actually a blueprint for something far greater. A bit like the trailer for a movie. You see 30 seconds and you know that something bigger is coming and you look forward to seeing the blockbuster when it's out. Well, human marriage is like the trailer. It points beyond itself. And the marriage, as we heard it in those readings from Revelation, the marriage, is between the bridegroom, who is Jesus, and his bride, who is the redeemed people of God, the church. We are made in God's image so we can enjoy relationship with him. That is our God-given purpose, and it gives us dignity above all else. Our maleness, our femaleness, reminds us that we are made for one beyond ourselves. And that isn't a human partner. That is the divine partner, Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. So secondly then, family. The basic unit of humanity is not the individual. It's the family. Our differences in sex constantly remind us of the existence of others. I'm a man and I only represent 50% of the people in my world. The other 50% are female. I cannot exist on my own. It reminds me all the time. Our maleness, our femaleness says we are not to be alone. We're not to imagine ourselves that we're alone. I am not the most important person. The world does not centre on me. And so this leads straight into another implication. I've actually listed it as number 5, but I really should have listed it next, so I'm going to talk about it next. Number 5, responsibilities, not rights. That we are both male and female should remind us to be aware of others, to connect, to serve, to love. The New Testament's full of commands to Christians that you can only do with other people. And when you think about it, often it's other people that you would rather avoid. Commands like be patient, bear with, forgive, be reconciled to. I mean, those are relationship commands, and you only do them when you're frustrated, annoyed, hurt by someone else. Now, if life was all about me, the answer in those situations is, fine, I'm forget you. But the New Testament says, no, pursue them. Be reconciled, sort it out, be patient, bear with them. It comes from this idea that we are not to be islands. We are not to be on our own. Maleness and femaleness is just a constant reminder that we are made for relationships. Begins in the family, and so it broadens out from that. The whole obsession in our world with individual rights, I think, is wrong-headed. At best, it's wrong-headed, and at worst, it's another dehumanizing emphasis. It dishonors the God in whose image we are made, the God who came not to be served, but to serve. Life isn't about my rights. Imagine a world where people weren't just demanding their rights, but a world where every single person is demanding their responsibility towards others. I demand that I fulfill my responsibility to love you and care for you, and I'm going to fight for that right. Imagine a world where that was the obsession. We have a very different world. Christians should be leading the way in that sort of world. Well, the next point, my identity. Now, there's another modern trend, and that is to talk about my identity. There are some that will tie their identity to their culture or their nationality or their sexuality. But this falls far short of who we are as men and women. If we're in God's image, my identity is tied up with something far greater. I shouldn't be looking at myself for my identity. I shouldn't even be looking to you or some other person, some other human. I need to look up. I'm made in God's image. My identity is going to begin and end there. Our chief goal in life is to know and be known by God. I am a child of God. I am in Christ. There is my identity. That's all I need to know. Then beyond that, being in Christ, I can look out and I can say, okay, I'm a husband, I'm a wife, I'm a son, I'm a daughter, I'm an uncle, I'm an aunt, I'm a neighbour. And I have responsibilities to love and to serve and to care for others. There's my identity. And the last point, very, very briefly, masculinity and femininity. It is okay to have differences. And I don't mean stereotypes of men from the 50s who came home, put the feet up and just weren't to be talked to until the tea was ready, or militant feminism. We're not talking about stereotypes like that. But men who take the initiative to serve, who would give their lives to protect others. Those stories from the Titanic where men actually gave up seats on lifeboats so that women and children could live. That's masculine. And women who, rather than tearing down, support the men around them, encourage them within their relationships. We don't have to behave exactly the same to everybody. Look at the beginning of 1 Timothy 5. Paul writes to Timothy there how Timothy is to behave in the church, and it's according to age and sex. Is he relating to an older man? Is he relating to an older woman? He'll behave differently. Is he relating to a younger man? Is he relating to a younger woman? He'll behave differently. It's okay to have differences in how we speak, in how we behave, in how we dress. We are made, male and female, in God's image. We're to neither confuse the sexes nor exalt one over the other, but rather we are together to glorify God in our equality and our complementarity. And so let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made everything good and you have made us in your image. You've crowned us with glory and honour. What a privilege it is to be a human, to be a man, to be a woman. And even greater than that, Father, you have made us your people that we might be in Christ, being remade into his perfect image, that we might fulfil that creation intention to have an open and loving relationship with you forever. Help us, Lord, in a world that is confused, that is hurting, and that is only making it worse for itself the further and further it gets from your word. Help us to live differently. Help us to be men and women who do express what it is to be in your image, and to live in a way that is attractive to our confused world, that people might be drawn through us to you, in whose image we are all made. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.